I hope to speak this afternoon on two men who were born in the west of Scotland early in the 19th century, one in 1809 and the other 1812. They were strangers to each other until they met in Lisbon in Portugal in January 1845. It was a most momentous meeting, and when these two men met, it led, Andrew Bonar said, it led to the greatest happening in modern missions. Two men and an island. We'll come to the island a little later. I want to start with the younger of these two men. You know, one of the Puritans said that at the last day there'll be a resurrection, not only of bodies, but of reputations. And the fact that these two men have names that today are very little known means nothing, I believe, in the counsels of God and of heaven. They were eminent Christians. And we think about them because they speak to us of the grace and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first of these men, then, is William Hepburn Hewitson, born in September of 1812 near Maybole in Ayrshire. His father was a teacher by profession, not an easy profession in those days. Family probably had to struggle. And when William was only a boy of eight, the father moved down to the Newcastle area, worked as a teacher in that part of England. And then when William was 13, they came to Dalmellington in Ayrshire. The father was appointed the parish teacher in Dalmellington. The father certainly taught his son William very well. By the time he was 17, he could write Latin and Greek, and he was busy learning Hebrew. His great disability all his life was his poor health. He seems to have had tuberculosis from an early age. It affected him sometimes severely, sometimes he had respite, but even as a young man, his bodily strength was not good. And that was the reason why he didn't come to Edinburgh until he was 21 to the university. Once in the university, he made astonishing progress. First year, he went straight into the senior class in humanities. Before that year ended, there was a famous competition every year in the university for the best writer of Latin. There were 139 entrants. One of the old writers says that these entrants came from the two great schools of Edinburgh and from other parts of England and Scotland. Well, Hewitson in his first year tied first place. There was a kind of playoff. Hewitson made one slip in the playoff and he lost the prize that year. But he won it next year. It was a gold medal that was hung round his neck in a prestigious ceremony that took place every year. This was in for writing Latin, as I say, but it was not only in Latin. He was shone, he was brilliant in other subjects, in logic. And in his final year, there was an essay competition on the subject, The Nature, Causes, and Effects of National Character. What a good subject for university. The nature and the causes of national character. Hewitson won first prize. Part of the result was that he had to read his essay before the whole university, large gathering of students. So happened that day that there were at least two men present who were future ministers in the Free Church, and one of them, James Hamilton, who heard Hewitson speak, he said, "What a fine sense he has of the sublime." So his arts course in the university ended in 1837, and he enrolled in the Divinity School. Dr. Chalmers was just arriving about that date from St. Andrews. Edinburgh was beginning to throb with new evangelical life. Many men in the Divinity School who had become eminent Christian leaders. But although Hewitson enrolled in the Divinity School, he didn't enter. And I think at least part of the reason why he didn't enter was that he knew he wasn't ready to be a minister of the gospel. From the age of three, he had thought in that direction. But now, having finished his arts course, he knew he wasn't converted. And he regarded preaching as an unconverted man as something that he never hoped to do. So instead of going to the Divinity School, he went down to England. And God has his wonderful ways, doesn't he, of meeting with us. You'd have thought that Edinburgh would have been the ideal place for the man to come to greater clarity in the gospel. But that's not actually what happened. He went down to Leamington Spa and acted as a tutor. Well, a spa town, there were many fashionable people that went there to take the waters, well-dressed aristocrats and others among them. And one day, as Hewitson was seeing the crowd that had come for the spa, he observed a young man who wasn't drinking out of a nice glass tumbler as others used, but just an earthenware kind of cup, and he wore plain, coarse smock and was emaciated and looked almost dying. He mixed amongst the crowd and then parted without a word. Hewitson met him on the road a little later and got into conversation. Invited to the man's home, little cottage where his parents lived, and the man was a bright, shining Christian. The talk of the young man was never to be forgotten. He spoke of Christ's obedience unto death, and the love that he has for sinners, he spoke of it with tears of joy. And pointing to his old clothes, he said to his father, "You'll be able to sell these," he says, "when I'm gone, and the price would be enough to pay for my coffin." And not very long after, without a shadow of doubt or anxiety, this young man, who was a true Christian, died. Spoke to Hewitson. Man had not much education, but real faith in a living Saviour. From that point, Hewitson's concern deepened. Before, his great interest had been ambition, pride, to be a famous scholar, and he had done very well in that regard. But now he suddenly discovered what a bondage he was in, what a captivity to be living for the praise of men. He said, "I had thought that life without fame was not worth living." Now, he said, he discovered that ambition is a devil, and public praise is a siren which soothes while it destroys. So, now he came back to Edinburgh, took up studies in the Divinity School, was still searching, heard of a work of grace going on in St. Peter's, Dundee, and went and heard the preaching of McCheyne. When he came back from Dundee, he made more resolutions to mortify his pride and subdue his vanity and his worldly mindedness. But it still didn't make him a Christian. Just a month or two later, early in 1840, he truly came into the light. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Before he was converted, people said he would have made a wonderful professor of biblical criticism. Afterwards, he was converted, he became a burning and a shining light. Various people noticed him. Dr. Chalmers said he thought he was the brightest scholar who had passed through the Divinity School. Robert Murray McCheyne noticed him, not only noticed him, pleaded with him to come and be his assistant at St. Peter's. Again and again we read Mr. McCheyne applied to him in the hope of securing him as his assistant. So he was a well-known figure by the time he left the Divinity School. But instead of proceeding to a parish, he, with great regret, had to decline the invitation to Dundee, and the reason was mainly his health. For 2 years, he remained an invalid. A doctor forbade him to preach. On any account, he was not to preach. And so for 2 years, he was convalescing, reading. As he said, the Lord was preparing him for future work. Part of that time, he made a visit to Germany. Learned a lot there. He says the mildew of rationalism has long been the religion of Germany. Even amongst the best Protestants, he says, religion is in a backward, dull condition. Germany tells me that if Scotland loses her Sabbaths, she will lose along with them her religion and her God. Lack of experimental religion. Came back to Ayrshire, stayed with his parents when the disruption was going on, 1843. He watched from afar with great interest, but wasn't participating. Next year, 1844, he had a measure of recovery. He was ordained into the Free Church in May 1844 by the Edinburgh Presbytery. Dr. Candlish, who had been his minister, recommended that he should go to the Mediterranean, partly to see what opportunities there were for missionary work and partly for his health. And then a little later to that, the mention of Madeira came into the picture. Madeira. It was known that there was need in Madeira, and so it was arranged that Hewitson would go to Portugal, perhaps he would spend a year learning the Portuguese language, and then from there see what opportunities were open, perhaps Madeira. So that is what happened. He got to Madeira in December of 1844. Deeply grieved at the darkness and the need, the superstition, the hostility, meeting some Christians, but he found that their homes were watched by police. It was a difficult situation for anyone to be in. He tells us in his diary, January the 27th, 1845, "I prayed that the Lord would direct my way to Madeira, or whithersoever he saw fit to send me." The next day, the event occurred which was to change everything. The other man arrived in Lisbon. He was Dr. Robert Cayley, or Cayley, K-A-L-L-E-Y. So now I must go back and take you through briefly the early life of Robert Cayley. Cayley was born in Glasgow, 1809, son of a wealthy merchant. His father died when he was only about a year old, and his mother died when he was five, and so he was brought up by a stepfather who was a true and earnest Christian. Cayley says, "He was a true father, giving me moral and spiritual education by his example and precepts, together with much prayer." When Cayley was 16, he went to the University of Glasgow with the expectation of going into the Christian ministry. That had been a thought in his mind, and an inducement was the fact that his grandfather, who was still alive, was a patron of one of the big parishes that paid a stipend of £350 a year. 350, yes, quite a lot of money in those days. And no doubt he could have placed his grandson in this or another charge. But at the University of Glasgow, Robert Cayley completely lost his faith. Any thought of the ministry was given up. He said, "I could not bear the thought of being obliged to preach what I considered a pack of lies. I therefore gave up all idea of becoming a clergyman and studied medicine." So for several years in Glasgow, he went through medicine, pharmacy, surgery, till about 1828. He became a ship's doctor for a couple of years, and then he settled at Kilmarnock as a local medical practitioner. He was quite open about his atheism, and surprisingly it didn't seem to affect his popularity in Kilmarnock. He became very well regarded. He was a very good doctor, and he was not only a good doctor, he was a great socializer. Any party going, was likely to be there. Sports, he was engaged in them all. His nickname was the Dancing Doctor of Kilmarnock. Now, he had some patients who were Christians, and he kind of pitied their lack of education and their superstition. Until one particular man began to speak to him about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was something in the way this man spoke that he found it very hard to shake off. It disturbed him and his conscience. And then he had a patient who was an old woman dying in poverty, dying of cancer. Before she died, she looked him in the eyes and she said, "It's in the book. It's all in the book," she said. "Read the book." And again, these words struck home, and he began to open the book that he had so disbelieved. And God graciously met him. Faith in Christ became a real reality. The year was about 1834. So as well as his medical duties, he now had a class for boys on Sundays, and on a Tuesday or Thursday, he would gather them in his dispensary and teach the scriptures. He wasn't popular for that. The local ministers regarded it as an intrusion upon their duties. In August 1834, the first day of August 1834, something happened that was to affect Cayley's life. Far away in China, Robert Morrison died. Now, Robert Morrison is another of those great names much forgotten today. Scottish pioneer missionary to China. He went out to China in the year 1807, 200 years ago this year. Went alone. Went with the purpose of getting the word of God into the Chinese language. And by God's grace, he succeeded. He died in 1834. And when Cayley heard of his death, it moved him to think of the need of China. And he felt the call of God to China himself. So he applied to the London Missionary Society. He was accepted, interviewed, accepted, and was preparing, getting himself ready for China, when something happened that changed things again. He fell in love. Margaret Crawford of Paisley, fine, devout Christian young woman, eager to be a missionary. But Cayley had not realized that once you were a candidate in the London Missionary Society, you couldn't become engaged without the approval and the acceptance of the society. And he had proceeded, he was engaged, looking forward to being married, and the society told him that, sorry, this is a breach of our rules, and you can't go to China on this basis. So the door that he had so hoped was open was closed. They were married early in the year 1839. But not long after their marriage, his wife developed pneumonia. She recovered from that, but after that were the first signs of tuberculosis that she was suffering. Common illness, you understand, in those days. So Cayley, concerned now for her health, decided to take her for a few months in the winter of 1839-40 to the island of Madeira. And that's what he did. Where is Madeira? Well, I'm told, or I read, that it's a little over 1,000 miles from Britain. It's about nearly 400 miles off the northwest coast of Africa. Average mean temperature of about 61 degrees. Sometimes called a garden island. 38 miles long, 15 to 12 miles wide. Great mountains, vineyards, several thousand of people belonging to that island. Over 270 different kinds of plants and flowers. Something very attractive about it. And numbers of British invalids went there. But from other points of view, as we shall see, it wasn't attractive at all. Anyway, Cayley gets to Funchal in Madeira with his wife. He finds about nearly 300 Britishers there. Some of them, as I say, recuperating from illness, trying to, and without medical attention, so he was drawn into helping them. But as he became familiar with the situation and was learning, of course, the Portuguese language, all Portuguese speaking, Madeira, I should have said, was a colony of Portugal. It was ruled from Lisbon. As he became familiar with the situation, he was shocked at the exclusiveness of the British residents. They had no dealings with the local people, who were very commonly poor, little educated, with no medical facilities, it seems, at all. Certainly no free medicine, no free education. Well, Cayley began by seeking to help the British residents, not only medically, but spiritually. And again, he roused opposition. There was an Anglican clergyman in Funchal, and he did not care for Cayley's interference. And there was also a Presbyterian chaplain, and I'm afraid his attitude was very similar. So Cayley decided that he must do two things. The main complaint against him amongst the Britishers was he wasn't ordained. So he determined he would go to London, meet with congregational ministers there, and seek ordination. At the same time, he wanted to go to Lisbon to get necessary permit to practice medicine amongst the native Portuguese people of Madeira. And both these things he did during 1739. Now, it seems, I think, I get the impression that his father's wealth as a merchant had come down to him, his only son. One never reads about him earning a salary, and it seems that for most of his life, if not all his life, he was not only supporting himself, but he was using means to support others. And that's what he did in Madeira. He started a medical work amongst the native people. opened a clinic, 12 beds in it, and others came daily to the dispensary. He gave them free medicine, pharmacy, never without prayer, and never without some short portion of the Word of God. But that alone was not enough, because so many of the people couldn't read anything. Now, I should have mentioned, or you understand, Portuguese country, everybody was baptized into the Roman Church. Everyone belonged, supposedly, to the great cathedral in Funchal. But they had no Bibles. Most of them had never seen a Bible. And as I say, couldn't read one if they did. So Cayley, as well as his medical work, began to open schools. Well, not as you and I would think of schools, not like this, but cottage meetings. As many as 20 cottage meetings in different parts of the island with teachers who used the Portuguese ABC and a Bible. The whole purpose was to teach people to read so they could read the Bible. And within about 4 years, over 2,500 people went through these schools. Very often adults, men who had been out in the fields working all day, hurried home and would gather in the evening to learn to read the Bible. Now you understand, that kind of thing can't simply be organized. The Spirit of God alone gives a hunger for Scripture. And quite apparently at this time, amongst these poor, needy people, Spirit of God worked, concern to know and to learn. And so they gathered. And Cayley soon had to begin preaching to them. And in 1842, we read, especially in the summer and autumn, people came in large numbers to hear the Scriptures read and explained. Many walked 10 or 12 hours and climbed over mountains 3,000 feet high in coming and returning to their homes. The meetings were solemn. The hearers listened with unwearied attention. A hand was observed stealing up to remove a tear, and sometimes there was a general audible expression of wonder. This was especially the case when the subject of remark was the love of God in not sparing his own son, but giving him up to die for the sins of the whole world. For several months, Cayley says, for several months I believe there were not fewer than 1,000 persons present each Sabbath. Generally they exceed 2,000. We have a few simple hymns expressive of adoration, gratitude and praise. The tunes usually sung with a Portuguese hymn, the Old Hundredth, and Martyrdom. And there were few present who did not at least attempt to join in the singing. Now, this situation could not last. At first, Cayley was welcomed as an English saint. Well, he wasn't English, for one thing, but his work was appreciated. And even the bishop, the Roman Catholic bishop, admired him, accepted a Bible from him. But when the authorities in Portugal, Lisbon, heard what was happening, by 1841 there was a directive to all the clergy in Madeira that this has to be suppressed. These meetings could not be allowed. And that was aided when the bishop was replaced by another bishop with a very different spirit. Cayley had friends, but he had many enemies. And one of his principal enemies was the canon of the cathedral in Funchal, and he nicknamed Cayley the Wolf from Scotland. Began to raise up mobs to interfere with meetings, police became involved, and by the beginning of 1843, people were being put into prison for reading the Bible or hearing the Bible. It was forbidden to assemble, and so on. One of the first people to be imprisoned was a mother who had 7 children. One of the teachers of the schools, the teacher, his wife, and the child were imprisoned for 4 months. 2 Madeirans who confessed faith were instantly excommunicated. That meant that no one was allowed to supply them with food or any provision. It said that they had to live in a cave for about a year in that condition. And then, well, before that happened, Cayley appealed to the local judge. And the local judge ruled that these actions against the Bible believers were not infringing the law. And instantly that ruling was taken to Lisbon and overturned. And from that point onwards, the persecution greatly increased. One thing that led to its increase was the conversion of a man called Arsenio Nicos de Silva. His conversion rocked the church establishment. Because he wasn't like many of the others, a poor, illiterate man. He was one of the leading citizens of the city. And his daughter was married to one of the chief judges. And yet, Arsenio da Silva became a real Christian. Soon after that, Cayley himself was put in prison. Kept in prison for 6 months throughout the year 1844. He was allowed 3 visitors. But hundreds wanted to see him in prison. And 3 at a time, they would come in, were given so long with him, queues outside the prison wanting to see their beloved friend. And in December of that year, who should arrive in his cell but a deputation from the Free Church of Scotland. And in his cell, in prison, in Funchal, a free congregation was established. Now, the British government had to interfere. Britain was in close connection, of course, with Portugal. The British ambassador in Lisbon, raised a protest, and Cayley was brought out of prison. But it was a very, very delicate situation. He couldn't live in Funchal. His movements, every step was watched. He wasn't allowed to preach a word to Portuguese people. So he lived for some 6 months in a mountainous area, but the persecution went on. One of the people persecuted was a woman, Maria Alves. She was tried under the charges of apostasy, heresy, and blasphemy. And the issue finally was, in the trial, judge's question, do you believe the consecrated host, the bread, to be the real body and the real blood, bread and wine, the real body and the real blood, the human soul and the divinity of Jesus Christ? Do you believe? I do not, she said. So the judge went on, I condemn the accused, Maria Alves, to suffer death as provided in the law and the cost of the process to be paid out of her goods. Well, the sentence wasn't carried out. She was kept in prison. I can't go into the details of the persecution, but it went on right through 1844, and in the end, Cayley decided that he would be, if he left the island for a temporary period, things would quieten down, it would give a respite to the young disciples who had been converted. So he took himself to Lisbon, and that's how, January 1845, he met a man he'd never set eyes on before, William Hewitson. And when he heard that Hewitson was planning, praying to go to Madeira, you can imagine how Cayley was delighted. At the same time as being delighted, he had to tell Hewitson what a desperately dangerous situation it was. At that point, there were over 20 people still in prison. There was a woman sentenced to death. There were houses that had been burned down because Christians lived there. And this was what Hewitson heard. Well, he went with Cayley back to Madeira. Cayley was such a marked man that he could do very little. But Hewitson, of course, was unknown to the authorities. And so Hewitson then takes up the role that Cayley had been holding, and to my mind it's a beautiful example of the grace of God. Here's the older man giving way to the younger man. Here are the disciples recognizing another servant of Christ, love their man who first spoke to them of him, but they soon recognized in Hewitson true fellow servant. So it's very like what we read in Acts chapter 11, work of God in Antioch. Barnabas, a man, good man, full of the Holy Ghost, much used of God, but needing help. So he goes to Tarsus and he summons help, and Saul comes, and the two men labor in unity and harmony together. And this is what happened now in Madeira. Hewitson took on the leadership of the work. He helped to gather a church. He instituted meetings for the Lord's Supper. And he was confronted and amazed by the intense hunger for the Word of God. After one service, one person said, I should like it if it had lasted forever. I should like it if it had lasted forever. The meetings now were generally almost entirely held at night under the cover of darkness, not in the same place frequently, The whole church could never gather together at the Lord's table. Sometimes 50 were there, sometimes 89, sometimes more. Hewitson talks of over 100 who wanted to be examined to come to the Lord's table. And in most of these cases, he said he had good reason to believe that these were people who had passed from death unto life. In his early preaching to the people, and it was amazing, the people thought it was a gift from heaven that Hewitson could preach so fluently in Portuguese. It was all, of course, part of his training. His Latin came in to his learning of Portuguese quickly. He was a born linguist. God had given him the gifts he needed. But I was going to say, in his early preaching, there was strong emphasis on the cost of being a Christian. But he almost began to wonder, I think, whether that emphasis was necessary, because the people were so ready to suffer if need be. A woman, he says, whose heart overflowed with love to Christ, told him that she would rather let them put her to death than to hear them maligning the truth without defending it. Another man, whose name was Geronimo, as Hewitson was preaching on this question of the cost, he asked the people, were they ready? Did they understand what he was saying? And this man, Geronimo, came to him afterwards, and he saw by the bruises on his body what had happened to the man. Only the previous night he had been beaten for his faith in Christ. Geronimo, he had been a beggar. When he was 17, he took some illness, and the illness left him with a tremor in his hands and his feet. People regarded him as an imbecile. When the meetings were taking place, he would come and the police would ignore him. They thought he was not someone to bother about. But Geronimo became a real Christian, drank in the word of God, and then he became a colporteur. Loved to. Instead of begging now, he would take tracts and scriptures, take them to the people. When Cayley was in prison, of course, he was one of the visitors. And it's said that on one occasion, Cayley was speaking to Geronimo in prison, and he spoke to him about the resurrection of the body. And as Geronimo listened to him, and he looked at his trembling, shaking hands and his feet, he says he was disturbed and sad. He didn't want to think of his body being raised. But then as Cayley went on to speak, he made it clear to him that in the resurrection, the bodies of those who die trusting in Jesus will be raised with bodies like unto his glorious body. Geronimo's eyes opened wide. The thought that this broken body was to be made new by Christ. So Geronimo was one of these eminent Christians. At first Hewitson said, "No suspicion amongst the authorities, I believe, exists about our having these meetings. There are many applying for admission to the Lord's table. The work is going forward. No man can stop the hand of an almighty workman. There are many dear children of God in this place whose sincerity is put to the test by their adversaries." There were two means, I believe, especially by which the work spread. The first, of course, was the scriptures, the word of God. People in secret, people privately reading the word of God. And as anyone in the school who learned to read, they were taught at once, their first duty was teach someone else to read. Reading of the Bible is God's first means. But the second means the work spread was by the brightness of the witness of the people. They had an irrepressible zeal to speak about their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. One woman we read of was typical. Her name was Antonia da Coria. It was said that she was overflowing with love, and her enemies said that she had an enchanted cup, and if anyone drank of it, they were certain to become Calvinistas. It is recorded that she was greatly honored in bringing many souls to Jesus Christ. So, in the summer of 1845, after Hewitson had been there only 3 or 4 months, he was, of course, coming under the surveillance of the authorities. Police were watching him. Mobs were organized. It was rumored that Cayley's assassination was planned. And before the end of that year, it was clear it couldn't be continued. So his grave concern was to make the church strong. He had a doctrinal class every week, twice a week, for men who would be future leaders, elders and deacons. pored over the scriptures, went through the doctrines of the faith, beginning with justification and so on, until early in the next year, 1846, Hewitson is compelled to leave the island. Again, with Cayley, thinking if he left for a time, things would quieten down. And I should have said that you may wonder how a man whose health was so poor ever did this. And he was struggling, and by this date he was utterly worn down. And Cayley, for much of the time, had not been on Madeira, but back in Scotland, and in August of the previous year, he'd spoken at the General Assembly of the Free Church, given an account of what was happening. So Hewitson left Madeira. As he left, by the time he left, Cayley had come back, and soon after that there was a general outbreak of hostility against all Christians. Cayley's wife had to be put into the consulate in Funchal for safety. Cayley's home was guarded by the police, but then he heard the police passing on a message to the mob that they weren't intending to keep on the protection the next day. Next day the mob broke into the house, ransacked everything, destroyed it. Cayley just had time to escape from a back route, disguised as an old lady, was carried in a hammock down to a ship in the harbour and left. And that was what the Christians had to do. By their hundreds, they left Madeira. First 250, then another 300, and in the end it was reckoned perhaps 2,000 gave up all their possessions, all their earthly goods, to be able to worship God and to serve Christ in freedom in another land. Now, it seems as though Hewitson's whole life had been prepared just for the 15 months he spent in Madeira. He was the man for that situation. He came back to Scotland, paid a visit to the Madeirans who had crossed the Atlantic to Trinidad, became minister of the Free Church in Dalton for just a short time, and died at the age of 37 in the year 1850. Now, a few brief lessons. It seems to me, perhaps, the first thing that strikes you is Christ's great love for his people. You know, he says, "Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring." And here was our Lord, intent upon bringing this great multitude from this isolated island to faith, to salvation. Just as Christ has sent Barnabas to Antioch and brought Saul to Antioch, he sent Hewitson and Cayley to Madeira. It's the same Lord. He does the planning. He is the one who leads. It's a wonderful truth. Cayley had hoped to go to China, but he's directed to Madeira. And McCheyne had wanted Hewitson in Dundee, but Hewitson is sent. And it all happens because of Christ's precious people that had to be brought under the sound of the gospel. Now, I should just tell you that Andrew Bonar said about Hewitson that he was the likest to Robert McCheyne of any I knew. The likest to Robert McCheyne of any I knew. Someone else said, "He not only preached Christ, but he lived Christ. The true missionary is in Christ's stead. This implies we not only have Christ's words, but we must have Christ's heart. We must not only preach as Christ preached, but we must feel in measure as Christ feels." Second lesson, the hostility to the entrance of the gospel in Madeira surely teaches us a lot. Here was a peaceful island, comparatively peaceful, people in unbelief as far as they can be in peace, but they were. There were no family divisions, there were no great disturbance or quarrel, no riots or no mobs. And then gospel comes in. And what's the cause of the hostility? Well, it's not really the Madeirans who became Christians. It's the word of God. And it's Christ in these people. That's what makes them the target of Satan. Great uproar because of what Christ was doing. The hatred was not the hatred of men so much as it was demonic. God was permitting Satan this season of freedom. And Roman Catholicism was the instrument the devil was using. Hewitson says, Speaking about the dominion of Roman Catholicism, he says in a letter back to Scotland, "I see that in Scotland we know little or nothing of what is going forward in foreign countries connected with religion." And yet again, and this is a wonderful thing, isn't it, how persecution almost invariably leads to greater fruitfulness. And that's what happened here. As I told you, these hundreds of Madeiran Christians left the island, went to the West Indies, then many of them went to the United States. Cayley went to visit them, and when he was there, a book came into his hand. It was the book of a traveller in Brazil. And this traveller described this great country of Brazil, Portuguese speaking. No gospel, no missionaries, no churches. And Cayley at once began to think this was where he was meant to go. So in 1855, Robert Cayley and his wife land in Rio de Janeiro, beginning first church in Brazil. He wanted helpers. What could he do alone? So instead of seeking fellow countrymen, well-educated and so on, no, he knew the men he wanted. He wrote urgently to the United States, to three of the men who had come from Madeira, humble Christians, courageous men, men who had suffered for Christ. He begged them to come and help him. And they replied, one of them said, "I have always wished to work for my Savior." Another of the three men, his wife summarized all the difficulties. They'd left one home and now they had to leave another. And the husband said, if they did not go, all the pleasure in life would be lost. So these three Madeiran Christians became foundation stones for churches that now you can number in their millions. It's a wonderful thing. Today, you could come with me to parts of Brazil, country towns, find churches hundreds strong. Only a few months ago, I was able to preach on a Sunday evening, Presbyterian church, 600-700 people. Well, the first foundation stones came from Madeira. God had planned it. Portuguese-speaking Madeira. Millions in Brazil speaking Portuguese. Gospel, by our Lord's grace and planning, was taken to that land. Persecution is not to be feared. It puts roots down, builds new churches. Well, the last point is the most important point of all. The people, a few people have written about this, they all concentrate on what was preached. What did this man Hewitson preach? It was Bible preaching of Christ, which in the hands of the Spirit told with such marvellous effect on the consciences of the people. The biographer of Hewitson says that this was his approach. He began with man's ignorance of God. But not only ignorance, but with the way in which Satan misrepresents God to the unconverted man and woman. Hewitson emphasized this. False religion, he says, false religion represents God as stern, as pitiless, as inexorable. And therefore, false religion teaches penances and self-mortification with the idea that self-inflicted pain may do something to appease God, to reconcile us to God, because he is that kind of God. And so, in this land where that false religion was believed, the idea that God freely, out of his amazing love, gives us all in Jesus Christ was simply a staggering thought. But Hewitson says, this is one of the depths of Satan, misrepresenting God's character. The effect is to make a poor sinner unable to realize any comfortable experience of the truth that God is love, and to entangle him in vain endeavors to establish a righteousness of his own. The Bible, he says, gives us not only the mind of God, but his heart. It is the latter, the heart of God, which draws and wins men. Oh, how Satan strives to make us believe that God is an austere man. How he labors to give us false views and impressions of the character of our Lord. Believe nothing about Christ, he says, which the word of God does not warrant. You know well what Christ is. You have been in his company. You have tasted that he is gracious. Your experience has taught you that he does sympathize. Oh, come then, he says, to him with all your sorrows. Just a tiny little bit of his preaching. And you know, when Huizen was dying, he said these remarkable words. He said, "I am better acquainted with Jesus than I am with any friend upon earth. I am better acquainted with Jesus than I am with any friend upon earth." That's what leads to preaching. God bless us. He not only preached Christ, but lived Christ. You know, our great reformer in Scotland, George Wishart, translated a confession of faith, and it ought to be far better known than it is. 1536, 8 years or so before he died. And in that confession, he has this statement. What is the principal end, the purpose of Scripture? And this is what Wishart wrote in his English translation. "The principal intent of all Scripture is to declare that God is benevolent and friendly minded to mankind, and that he has declared that kindness in and through Jesus Christ, his only Son, which kindness is to be received by faith." Isn't that a beautiful statement? Principal end of Scripture is to declare that God is benevolent and friendly minded to mankind. This is what Huizen and Cayley preached in Madeira. It's a message that the Holy Spirit so greatly blessed. And surely we believe it's a message the Holy Spirit will bless today. Let us pray for ourselves and pray for our ministers. What we need are men and women like these Madeirans, ready to speak for the Lord Jesus, ready to say what he means to them. Remember that woman in Kilmarnock who never knew what her simple testimony, it's all in the book, she never knew, never heard of Madeira or Brazil. That testimony led to those other events. Let us be up and doing and speaking and praying for our ministers that we would have more of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus come upon us all. And then, by his grace, we shall see brighter days. So may he bless his word to us.